Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray for your presence with us tonight. Teach us the truth out of your word. Help us to grow from it. Help us to be changed, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to apply the things we learn to our daily life. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in 2 Thessalonians. Tonight we'll be ending the first chapter. We've covered the first 8 verses so far. So we did this first section, the introduction, the first couple verses where he states who wrote it, who it's to, and a short benediction. And the next 2 verses give us the description of the church and their growth and perseverance. And then the section from verses 5 through the end of the chapter tell us about God's purposes and their afflictions. So we're in the middle of that section at the end of that tonight. So let's read chapter 1 again. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So continuing at verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Who are these who will pay this penalty? Well, we look back to verse 8. It is those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We could also include those of verse 6, those who afflict you. But there is, of course, the possibility that some of the afflictors, the persecutors, could come to know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that case, they would not pay the penalty of eternal destruction. There was a time when every believer was an unbeliever. Everyone who obeys was once disobedient. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working and the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So we were in that group, those who did not know God and those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We were children of wrath. If it were not for the grace of God, it is by grace that we are saved. If it were not for his grace, we would be doomed to pay the penalty of eternal destruction along with those who were persecuting the Thessalonian church. It is those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So these, every person who doesn't know God and does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they continue in this state of not knowing God and disobedience at the point of their death, or when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, these will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction. We have until the end of this life, or until the Lord is revealed, whichever comes first. After that point, it is too late. The Bible does not say anything about the possibility of being saved after dying. There's no way for that to happen. In fact, it says quite the opposite in Hebrews. I forget what chapter it is. Maybe chapter 10. It says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. There's not grace coming after death, unless you've received grace before death. So these will be punished. They will pay the penalty. Justice will be served to them. And God will rightly take vengeance on disobedient unbelievers. Their sentence is eternal destruction. The judgment of God is not a joke. It's not something to take lightly. There are some who believe that unbelievers will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. They will just become nothing. Either immediately upon death or after experiencing hell for some period of time. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Right here it says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Their destruction is never ending. There is no end to it. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we learn that the torment of the lake of fire goes on day and night forever and ever. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus described hell as the place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There is no end to their punishment. The Greek word translated destruction means corruption, especially destruction or death. Some translations say ruin. It is eternal ruin. They will be eternally dying. There's a book I started reading several years ago and haven't ever quite finished yet, but every once in a while we come back to it. But it has this to say about the duration of the torments of hell. It says, they will be forever, even though they were great, universal, and for a time without a break. Yet if you knew that they were to have an end, that would be some comfort. But here lies the misery of it. They will be today as they were yesterday and forever. As they were in the beginning, so they will be all along and forever, always the same, if not increasing. This is the world's woe, the hell of hells, that it is woe and hell forever. After the sinners have been in hell millions and millions of years, hell will be as much hell as it was at first. The fire that burns will never go out, and the worm that gnaws will never die. These things are three times repeated by our Lord and Savior in one chapter. Mark 9, verses 44, 46, and 48. It will be a lasting, indeed an everlasting misery. It is everlasting punishment and everlasting fire. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. I describe it as everlasting punishment and everlasting fire. So believers receive everlasting life, but unbelievers will receive everlasting death. There's no purgatory. There's no state of temporary punishment, but then being saved after that. There's no end to their torment. They will receive justice in the form of never-ending destruction. Their penalty of eternal destruction comes upon them away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In studying this, I saw a cross-reference here to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10, 19, and 21. Those verses say this: "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty." That's 2, verse 10. Verses 19 through 21 say, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble." And then we see similar statement to this in Revelation 6, verse 16. It says, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And many translations and commentaries say that their eternal punishment then is a separation, a being away from the presence of God. So, for example, the Amplified Bible says, "Such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction and perdition, and eternal exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The New International Version says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. New Living Translation says they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from His glorious power. So I hope you get the idea that they interpret this as being a banishment from God, and an exile, a being cast away from His presence. It is being separated away from God. Now going back to the cross-reference of Isaiah chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 6, I think that those do not refer to the same time that that we see here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, because those passages speak of those alive on the earth who are trying to hide from God's presence while He is pouring His wrath down upon the earth. They want to get away from Him. They want to escape. They are trying to be hidden from the presence of God. They want God to leave them alone, so to speak. But the eternal destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1:9 does not take place in the rocks and caves of the earth. This is the second death, the eternal death in the lake of fire. It is the eternal destruction. This takes place after death. They're not trying to hide from God. They cannot hide from Him. One other point to this is the word "away" does not appear in the Greek. And many translations leave that out. So it's, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord." This is New American Standard translation. The Old American Standard Version says, "Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." So somewhere along the way, in updating their language, they inserted the word "away." The word "from," we see that in verse 2, it's the same word, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There, "from" denotes the source. God is the source of grace. So grace to you and peace coming from the source of grace and peace. That is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the penalty comes to them from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Their eternal destruction, their never-ending corruption comes upon them from the face or from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The Lord is the eternal source of their ruin. Instead of escaping God's presence, they will have to face God for all eternity. There is no getting away from the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." And finally, one more passage to kind of make this point is Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" So they're not banished from the presence of the Lord. They are banished from his goodness. They do not receive the grace of God. They don't receive benefit from being in God's presence, but they aren't totally away from him. They are receiving vengeance from God. God will punish them by his own hand.
You're saying he's present there.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. There are some commentaries who agree and some who disagree, but that's my view. He is present. He is the one executing this judgment, this vengeance. Any other question on that verse before we move on? Okay. So verse 10, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So the Lord will not only come to take vengeance on unbelievers, but he will also come to be glorified in his saints on that day. I didn't really make a note of this or study in depth, but it's language like this in these two verses where we see the vengeance, the punishment of God, and the glorification taking place kind of together, it seems like. It's not separated, and that's maybe how some people come to view that there's only one coming, that the rapture takes place when the judgment takes place altogether. But that's not quite what I believe, but I could see how they could kind of view that in this passage, if you don't look to other passages as well and try to fit things all together. So those who do not believe God will be punished, but all who believe him will marvel at him, and he will be glorified in the saints. When he comes, whenever that may be, he will be glorified in his saints. Now he certainly will be glorified by his saints for all eternity. We will be giving him glory and honor and praise forever and ever. But here it says that he will be glorified in his saints also. The saints are holy ones, those who are now being sanctified. It is the same group as those who will marvel at him when he comes. Those are called believers there, all who have believed. So every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, although we might not act like saints all the time. But We are being conformed into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. When He comes, we will be awestruck. We will be changed, and He will be glorified in us. His sanctifying work will be completed in us. We will be made like Him, and He will be glorified by what we are in our persons. When every trace of sin is removed from us, our Lord will get the glory for it, because of it. And He will be marveled at among all who have believed. We'll be amazed at His awesome presence when He comes in all His glory. All who have believed, every believer will marvel and will praise Him. The end of this verse says, "For our testimony to you was believed." The Thessalonians will partake in this wonderful event. They are included among the believers. So we read about their belief of the truth a couple places in Scripture. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. For there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." So they heard Paul's testimony, and some believed. These believers formed the church that Paul was writing to here. We also read this account, but in different words, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There he said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So they heard the word and they received it. They welcomed it as God's word, and they believed, and His word worked in them. So their testimony, what they taught out of the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ, and their evidence that Jesus was this Christ, it was believed. They believed their testimony. So in effect, Paul was saying, God's enemies who are persecuting you, you Thessalonians, His church, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction when He comes, in order to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. All of them, that is including you Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. This would be a great encouragement and comfort to the Thessalonians, that they would be included among all the saints, that the Lord would be glorified in them when He comes. So Paul was convinced that these were true believers, that they had believed the gospel, and that they would be given rest from their afflictions, and they would glorify the Lord when He comes. And this encouraged Paul to pray for them, as we see in the next couple of verses. But before we get to that, whoops, that wasn't supposed to come up yet. Oh well, it's there. So going back to verse 6, it might help to briefly look at two groups of people throughout this passage and see what they will experience when the Lord Jesus is revealed. So on the one side, we have those who afflict you in verse 6, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus in verse 8. And on the other hand, we have you who are afflicted in verse 7, His saints, and all who have believed in verse 10. So what happens to the first group? Well, God will repay them with affliction in verse 6, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 7, dealing out retribution, verse 8. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, verse 9. But the second group, to them God will grant relief, rest from their afflictions, that's verse 7, when he comes to be glorified in them with his saints and to be marveled at among them all who have believed, verse 10. So kind of unraveling the passage, but splitting it into the two groups, we see them described and what will happen to them at the revelation of the Lord. Okay, let's move on to the prayer. Paul persevered in prayer for the Thessalonian church. To this end, also we pray for you always. He regularly remembered them in prayer. He faithfully continued to pray for them. In verse 3, he said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Again, that word ought denotes an obligation or a debt, a responsibility. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had a duty to pray for this church, and they did. To this end, we pray for you always. They did pray without ceasing. They did pray for the Thessalonian church. They prayed for several of the churches, in fact, regularly, probably every day, if not even more often. When we know that we are praying according to the will of God, we know that our prayers are heard. And then we know that it's not just empty talk or it's not a waste of our time. And so we can persevere in our prayers. So Paul was praying according to God's will. He was praying that God would do what he had just described that he will do when he comes. So what specifically were these three missionaries praying for? Well, first, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. That is the first request. So that brings up the question, what was their calling? This particular word for calling is used 11 times in the New Testament, and it refers to the call for salvation. In Hebrews 3:1, the writer there says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's a heavenly calling that is the destination of those who have believed. That is the result of salvation. In other passages, it has to do with holiness. But again, that is part of the call of salvation. So in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he's called us with a holy calling, but that's also included with salvation. He has saved us and called us. So Paul prays that God would count these believers worthy of their calling. That is, that God would consider it fitting and proper to save them. Or as he even wrote in verse 5, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. We are saved by grace. Our salvation has nothing to do with how good we have been or anything that we have done. We are not worthy to be saved. But in God's sight, Paul prays that he would count them worthy of their calling. In our flesh, in our human humanity, all our righteous works, all our good things, anything good we could do is counted as filthy rags in God's sight, a filthy garment, something unclean. But due to God's grace, He is able to count us worthy of the call to be saved. So the request then is that God would work in them both to will and to work for His good pleasure, that He would give them both the desire for holiness and that the goal of their lives would be their sanctification, as so that their lives would be in harmony with that call that they had received, that they would be living a holy life because they are called to live a holy life. So it's a request that Christ would be living in them and living through them.
So we would actually become worthy if we receive the call, respond to the call.
God would count us worthy. Yeah. That's
there's nothing else we can do.
Right.
To be worthy.
Right. So if they were to be counted worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God, or worthy of their calling, then they were to live a life that's consistent with that goal, consistent with holiness. It is self-deception to think that God will change you to be like His Son one day, but you can just go on living however you want until that day. That's not quite how it works. We are to be progressing in our walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So again, we are to live a life that's consistent, or that is in line with what God has called us to be. And then He can count us worthy of the calling. The second request is that our God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I don't know, just the way it's the words are ordered, it's a little confusing to me. So it makes a little more sense to, well, I'll try to explain it the best I can, but in our own power, we are unable to live in such a way that God would count us worthy of our calling. It's only by His power that our good desires and works resulting from faith can be brought to fulfillment. So the term desire for goodness, it is one word in the Greek. The King James Version translates it good pleasure here, which is probably a good translation for it. It is to delight in something, to take pleasure. It's good plus delight or pleasure, or that can then lead to desire, because if you delight in doing or having or being something good, if you have a delight in something that's good, but you're without it, then you desire it. That is kind of how that word comes into it. So to delight in doing something that honors God and to desire it, and even to make a determination to do this good thing, that is good in itself, but it is not enough. That is a good desire, but without the work following it, it's kind of useless. A good intention by itself doesn't really do much good. If it's not followed by a good work, then it's useless. So the works of faith are the fulfillment or the completion of the desires, the good desires. So may God, by His power, fulfill your every good desire and every work of faith. So he's saying, may no good desire that the Holy Spirit has put in you be left unfulfilled, and may no work done by faith be left unfinished. May God fulfill these things in you. May His power accomplish these things in your lives. That is the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. I hope that makes a little more sense, at least.
So you wouldn't sense the fulfillment unless God was in it. Basically, that's what I'm getting out of that. If you did it on your own, it's no good. He's got to be involved in the doing of it. Which to me would say that somehow we have to humble ourselves in the doing of it, so that He empowers us to do it.
Okay, yeah. He's even in the good desire itself.
Right.
But yeah, and definitely in the work, in the doing of it. We have to yield. We do have a part to play in it. It's not, okay, God, do this through me, do it in me, and make no effort of your own, but we do have a part to play in it. But it's His power that's behind it. He is the force. He is the one who can bring it to completion, that can fulfill it.
Your part is to bring your body as the
living sacrifice.
Living sacrifice.
Okay.
So we go back to Romans 12. Is that Romans 12?
It is. And it's also Romans 6 to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, so that He can work in you, through you.
Yeah, it's kind of like Abraham being willing to bring Isaac to the altar. He did his part. God did his part.
He did.
He hadn't done his part. We won't know. Praise God, he did his part.
All right. Last verse of chapter 1. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of Paul's prayer was not that God would accomplish all of their good desires. The purpose was not that God would count us worthy of His kingdom. But no, there is an even higher goal. It is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him. Some manuscripts have the word Christ inserted in this part, so it's so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. So how is His name glorified in us? How would it be glorified in the Thessalonians, or how would it be glorified in us? Well,
oh, we get to respond. Like, yes. Where you participate.
Yes.
By us acting Christ-like.
By us acting Christ-like. Okay.
Doing God's work in spreading the word.
Okay.
Yeah. I kind of do that. Humbling yourself so you can help people.
Okay. Well, kind of going to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, God's anointed one, then His name is glorified in us. And when we recognize His lordship, His name is glorified in us. So going back to the Christ, when we worship Him for who He is God manifested in the flesh. The name of Jesus Christ is glorified in us. And then when we submit to His authority, obey His commandments, such as spreading the good news, then the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified in us. When he is revealed and we are changed in that moment, he will be glorified in us. So just kind of going to Lord and Christ, when we live our lives that in a way that point to him as being the Christ and point to him as being Lord, then he is glorified in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see our salvation described as being to the praise of his glory. So he gets the glory even for saving us. And that is kind of what's in view here. It is when we are with him, when he comes, going back a verse. Or I guess going back two verses, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day. So we're kind of talking about end times here, at the end of our salvation, when we are changed to be like Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he will be glorified in us. And you in him, it says. So we who are in Christ will be glorified in him. What he has done in us reflects glory onto him, and our association with him or our union with him means glory for us also. Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you." The picture that he gave was that of branches abiding in a vine. That's in John 15. We are in him. And he is in us. When he is glorified, since we are in him, we also will receive glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father about those who believe in him. At verse 22, he said, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So he prays that believers will see his glory, the glory that the Father gave him. If Jesus prayed that, do you think that will be answered?
Isn't there a verse that refers to that glory, from glory to glory?
We are being changed now from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Yeah, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that is taking place now, but it will be finished then. It will be completed. It will be fulfilled.
So we'll see his glory, and he'll see his glory in us.
Yes.
Actually,
that's a good description. Yeah.
We'll both be beholding glory. It'll be a glorious time.
It will be a glorious time. Curtis?
Is this done by the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'm seeing something here that, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Now, if you're a believer, how can you glorify him? That we're still with the Holy Spirit. And if you look at John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, but he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever shall he hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." Now he's in us, right? The Holy Spirit. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And I look back at that verse there, and it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Well, how is he glorified? Isn't it the Holy Spirit?
It is the work of the Holy Spirit completed in us when we are made to be just like his Son, Jesus Christ, when we're made to be like our Lord. It is the Spirit working in us, but it will be so much more on that day than it is now. He can be glorified in us now. Here and now we can live lives. We can do things that glorify God. We can glorify him with our words, our songs, our actions and attitudes, but it will be so much more when we are apart from sin on that day.
It's kind of like we have that glory now, but we're somewhat restrained by our flesh. That restraint will not be there when this happens. There'll be no restraint.
It won't be complete until we see the Lord.
It will only not be complete in that the restraint of the flesh hasn't yet been removed. And at that time, it will have been removed. We'll have a glorious life. There'll be no restraint in the flesh. We won't have to feel any remorse or guilt about anything. That'll all be gone. But now, even when you do good things for the Lord, sometimes you think back on stupid things and it brings you down, right?
Sure.
But then you won't have that experience. It'll just all be good, all be glory. That's how I see it.
Thank you, Jesus. And we ask for sanctification, sanctification.
Holy, holy, holy sanctified. Not H-O-L-Y, but H-O-L-E-Y. Holy sanctified.
So how will this glory be accomplished? Well, it will not be accomplished by our works. If we were given according to what we have done, then there would be no glory given at all. But it is given according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the source of grace, and it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Due to his grace alone, our Lord Jesus will be glorified in us and we in him. It is an act of grace that we will be glorified in him. But we are saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we grow in grace, and on that day, when we will be finally conformed to Christ, we will be glorified by grace. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That wraps up chapter 1. Yes?
That reminds me of the closing of the book of Jude 24. He's the one that's going to present us. It's all through his grace, all through his power. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. No restraint. Praise God.
Praise God, yes. Okay, well, next week I hope to start chapter 2. I know some of us are looking forward to it.
Are you looking at the bear over there?
Hey, man. I'm keeping quiet. I'm very good. Okay, I'm
going to
try.
Yeah, we'll see that. You go, boy. You go.
No, it's good though. I like discussion and questions, but a lot of times things aren't as clear as we would like them to be.
Yeah. Like what we just said there at the end. It's only His righteousness and the blood of Jesus that can present us blindness. Otherwise, we're totally right. Mm hmm.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray again and we may be dismissed. Father, thank you again and again for your grace. Thank you for your great love toward us that we did not deserve in any way. You are rich in mercy. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and it's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for prideful man to accept an undeserved love from an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God. So help us to humble ourselves and to continue to thank you for your grace and your goodness toward us. Help us work in us what is pleasing to you. Help us to have the right desires, and help us then to fulfill these things, to do good works stemming from good desires that are given by your Holy Spirit. Give us the power to do this and the desires to do this. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives here on earth, and we thank you that we have the promise that you will ultimately be glorified in us when we are made like your Son, Jesus Christ. We look for that day. We long for it. We pray that He would come soon. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.